first session, examining the physical death of our Lord and the attempt by John, which turned out to be quite successful, in demonstrating that our Lord was true humanity, that he died physical death, and that he did not bleed to death. Those concepts are very important in fighting docetic Gnosticism, concepts that Jesus Christ was not true humanity, but just some form of elevated humanity or diminished deity. These are concepts that shadow and camouflage and even destroy the idea that Jesus Christ is in hypostatic union. So these principles become very important in solidifying our understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, when John was at the cross, when he was an eyewitness to the cross, and when he saw the spear go into the Lord's side, he saw come out from that wound what he calls blood and water. And we have already analyzed from our studies that it was blood clots and serum. That indicates that the Lord did not bleed to death, that he died a physical death, probably his heart ceased to beat when his soul and spirit exited the body, and thus several things began to occur, which is normal for the physical body of a true human. He had true humanity, therefore his body went through the processes which are normal for anyone who dies. Now, I want to repeat something I quoted to you at the very beginning of this study. It is an excerpt from the Colonel's book, The Blood of Christ, and he starts out in his commentary by quoting John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his human spirit. And the Colonel then follows by commenting, "It was essential that when he died physically, his body should be leaning in a specific forward position so that when the spear pierced his side, it would enter above the solar plexus and diaphragm, piercing the heart. In somatic death, irreversible changes begin to occur at various rates after cessation of lung and heart action. These changes include cooling of the body, development of muscular rigidity, autolysis, which is the breakdown of the cells, putrefaction, and the gravitation of blood to the dependent parts and the clotting of that blood." Now, according to Weldon, dependent parts has to do with gravity. The blood sinks to cavities in the body drawn there by gravity. And by shoving his upper body forward as he dismissed his body and spirit, that was the posture that his corpse maintained as he hung on the cross. And therefore, the dependent parts of the body, by shoving his torso forward, would be the chest cavity, the heart, and the lungs. And that becomes important when it comes time to slip the blade of the Machaira into his chest. The Colonel goes on to say, "At the moment of cessation of heart and lung action, Christ's blood began to sink into the dependent parts of his body and his internal organs. Instead of slumping down or leaning to one side when he dismissed his soul and spirit, our Lord purposefully thrust his body forward to demonstrate for all to see and for John to record that he did not die from loss of blood. The word hudor, water, is used in the medical sense for the grayish yellow fluid that separates from the clot in the coagulation of blood. Thus, instead of blood and water, a more accurate translation would be blood clots and serum. If someone dies from excessive loss of blood, clots and serum do not form. Blood simply exits the body in whole red form. For blood inside the body to precipitate into clots and serum, death must not have been caused by bleeding. Christ anticipated that Satan would attack the cross by perverting the meaning of the blood in an attempt to obscure the importance of his spiritual death. Thus, while still on the cross, our Lord provided proof that he did not bleed to death, and that unlike the blood of the sacrificial animal, his literal blood had no spiritual significance." One footnote to that, Weldon pointed out to me that it would be very, very difficult to stab someone with a spear in the chest area without also penetrating the lungs. And when a person suffocates, blood does collect in the lungs, and there is this autolysis, there is this separation of white blood cells from red, and you get this blood clots and serum concept also coming from the lungs as well as the heart. These would be dependent parts, as I just explained. Therefore, point 23, the literal blood of Christ has no direct relationship on his salvific work on the cross. The literal blood of Christ has no direct relationship to his salvific work on the cross. He did not bleed to death when he experienced his somatic death. He dismissed his soul and spirit. And blood clots and serum prove that he was dead before the spear went in. 24. The literal blood of Christ indicates the reality of his true humanity, as does his physical death on the cross, which the Lord himself initiated from his own free will. He was true humanity, and the blood proves it. The blood that came out of that wound, the blood clots and serum, prove he died a type of physical death typical to true humanity. And we know that his actual death occurred from his own free will. Luke 23:46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. He made the decision that the incarnation was over. Mission accomplished. No need to prolong that particular period of history. He had then other things to do. He had to die in order to be resurrected. The resurrection was necessary in order for him to re-enter heaven. The resurrection was necessary in order to guarantee for us resurrection bodies. It was time to move on to the church age, and it was time to move forward in the plan of God. So for Christ to have remained on the cross any longer would have been unnecessary, and therefore he dismissed his spirit. Point 25, the soldier's spear provided the evidence John needed to document the Lord's true humanity and his physical death. He documented both true humanity and physical death, and that was both of them together countered the claims of the Docetic Gnostics. They had no argument unless they chose just to have blind arrogance. But they're witnesses to the death of Christ on the cross, and I've already pointed out to you that when you combine the passage in John chapter 19, verse 34, with 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you learn that John is functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under divine inspiration. It was the Holy Spirit who informed John of these things, according to 1 John 5, 7. John witnessed the event in John 19, 34. On both occasions, he mentions blood and water. He says in John 19, 34, "I am a witness to these things, and I give you a deposition under oath," is what the concept is. "I make a deposition under oath that I saw these things." And in 1 John 5, 7, he says, "The Holy Spirit is the witness that revealed the significance of these things to me." So you have divine inspiration. 1 John 5, 7, inhale. John 19, 34, exhale. Okay, paragraph E, comparison of the figurative and literal blood of Christ. Comparison of the figurative and literal blood of Christ, point one. Biblical references to the blood of Christ seek to relate the Lord's work on the cross with the Levitical sacrifices. Whenever you have a biblical reference to the blood of Christ, then there is the relation of the Lord's work on the cross with the Levitical sacrifices. Correlation between the two and what each is teaching. When we studied types here recently, type gives you hazy information on a coming reality. Once the reality occurs, then you can then reflect back on the type and see crystal clear what was being taught. You can get the idea from the type. The antitype makes it crystal clear. And therefore, when you take a look at the blood of Christ in the New Testament, it takes you back to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and then you can begin to see the correlation between type and antitype and build doctrines from it. Point two, in the animal sacrifices, the blood was literal and the judgment of sin was symbolic. So we can put a chart up here. Let's put A for animal and C for Christ. And we put L for literal and S for symbolic. And on the A line will be the animal. And we've noted here in point two, in the animal sacrifices, the blood was literal and the judgment of sin was symbolic. Blood literal, judgment of sin symbolic. The blood of bulls and goats and a red heifer is not what the Lord desires. He desired the true sacrifice, which was Christ. The animal blood only pointed to that. So therefore, the judgment of sin in the sacrifices was symbolic. Point three, in our Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, the blood was symbolic, the judgment of sin was literal. Blood symbolic, judgment of sin literal. Four, the figurative blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary spiritual death, during which he became the target of divine justice, resulting in the salvation of all who believe. He became the target of divine justice. Now, Jesus Christ was perfect, and wherever you have perfection, you have plus R. God had perfect righteousness, and Jesus Christ was born with it. In the cradle in Bethlehem, he was born with plus R, absolute perfection. Now, righteousness can look on this and set up personal love. Personal love depends on the merit of the object. And for God's perfect righteousness to personally love any other object, that object itself must be perfect. Therefore, God the Father had personal love for Jesus Christ directed to his plus R. Now, justice is designed to bless anyone who complies with divine righteousness. Therefore, justice functions on a pipeline in which it cranks out blessings of various descriptions to that perfection called plus R. Now, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, got there in absolute total perfection. That's impeccability. And we will note principles of impeccability before we're through with this study. And that will be the concluding section on this study. But he got here impeccable, which means he had no genetic sin, no imputed sin, and at no point did he commit any personal sins. So that when he as true humanity got to the cross, he was qualified to be Savior. Qualified to take our place. He had to be true humanity so that he could be our substitute. He had to be God because he had to have equality with both parties in the dispute. There's a conflict that rages here between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of mankind. Our unrighteousness can be removed if the problem, which is sin, is taken off of us and put on an innocent sacrifice. Without spot and without blemish, therefore, is a type for impeccability. Now, Christ got there impeccable and thus was qualified to be our Savior. Now, within the plan of God that was established in eternity past, it was decided that when Christ got to the cross impeccable, thus free of any guilt, he was not responsible for any sins at all in the human race, that would qualify him to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the plan of God then required that justice take the personal sins that had been committed by the human race and take them off the ledger of the all members of the human race and transfer them to Christ's ledger, so to speak. Now, he has received that imputation, and it is a judicial imputation. Judicial means that the target didn't qualify. He's perfect. But a judicial decision was made to make that transfer, and that's God's salvation plan for us. So although Christ didn't qualify to be judged for our sins, he voluntarily went there, and in the plan of God, he transferred those sins to him. Now, what has been the point of contact between the humanity of Jesus Christ during the time of the incarnation beginning at the virgin birth? The point of contact between Christ and God the Father was personal love. Personal love. Why? Both are perfect. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was created perfect, and the point of contact for Adam before the fall was God's love. Same for Esau. Then when they fell, they acquired a sinful nature, they had violated divine mandates, they had become unrighteous and no longer perfect, therefore they could not be the target of God's personal love because of that imperfection. Therefore, what became the point of contact between Adam and Esau in the garden after the fall? The point of contact with the divine essence became justice. And justice, therefore, has two duties: to execute whatever righteousness demands. And righteousness demands blessings for those who comply with divine standards, discipline and cursing for those who are in non-compliance. And therefore, they initially became under the justice of God through the condemnation of God and were in need of a Savior. Christ came into the garden and provided the gospel for them. They responded, the animal was sacrificed, they were given coats of skins indicating their salvation. Justice now is able to impute to them blessings. But their point of contact remains justice. It always is justice because we continue to have a sinful nature and we, on occasion, fall under the disciplinary acts of the justice of God. Now, Jesus Christ was absolute perfection, and he maintained a personal love relationship with God through the incarnation. What was his point of contact with God the Holy Spirit during this time? Throughout the incarnation, our Lord's point of contact with the Holy Spirit was his omnipotence. Through what? The indwelling, filling, and sustaining ministries. He never lost the point of contact with the Holy Spirit because the point of contact was omnipotence. That was the plan of God, for the Holy Spirit to sustain him in the incarnation. When he was identified with our sins, righteousness looked at that and rejected it. Therefore, there is a break of fellowship with the Father as far as point of contact is concerned. The point of contact ceased to be love associated with righteousness, but then became justice. And justice looked at Christ, condemned the sins, judged the sins, punished the sins for 3 hours. During those 3 hours, the point of contact with God the Holy Spirit continued to be omnipotence. And that's what you will find on that study that I have mentioned to you in the first session. But it is important to remember it here because of the concepts we are developing. The figurative blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary spiritual death, during which time he became the target of divine justice, resulting in the salvation of all who believe. He did not deserve it. He willingly and voluntarily became the target of that judicial imputation known as our personal sins. That created in him spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Severance of point of contact with the Father of personal love. And when you sin, what happens to you? Justice is your point of contact, and you come under the justice of God in the form of discipline. And when you confess your sins, the pipeline sends down blessings because you are now in compliance with divine righteousness. You have imputed plus R. God loves you personally. Now, all of those things are important, and you have to relate these things to what Christ is doing on the cross for your so great salvation. Point five, his literal blood refers to his somatic death. Since his mission was complete, there was no need to prolong the incarnation. No need to do this. Mission accomplished, you move out. I can't imagine men who were involved in victory over Europe back in 1946, that when the war was declared over, hanging around any longer than they needed to. I'm looking at a couple of guys here today who are in Desert Storm, and when they were told they could go home, they didn't say, well, I think I'll just hang around a while longer. I'll just hang around and stay and look around the battlefield a while. There's no reason when mission is accomplished, you go home. And that's what Christ did with his physical death. So his literal blood refers to his somatic death. Since his mission was complete, there was no need to prolong the incarnation. 6. The spiritual death relates to our salvation, while his physical death relates to the resurrection. No physical death, no resurrection. No spiritual death, no salvation. 7. Spiritual death looks backwards to sin. Spiritual death looks forward to calling many sons into glory. Spiritual death looks backwards to sin, and now it is finished. It looks forward to those who believe as being many sons called to glory. 8. Somatic death looks backwards to finished work on the cross and forward to the resurrection. When he died on the cross, it was because the operation was completed and was successful, and therefore we look forward to the resurrection. And the resurrection can't occur without the somatic death occurring first. And so point 9, the figurative blood of Christ involves several categories of soteriology. Soteriology, that is the study of salvation. Soter is the word for to be saved or salvation, and ology is study of salvation. Christology, study of Christ. Harmartiology, the study of sin. All of these things are involved with the cross. Harmartiology, Christology, and soteriology, and all of that is taught by type in the Levitical sacrifices. Well, let's note three major categories of soteriology which are a part of the figurative blood of Christ. Point 1, redemption. Now I'm going to give you our textbook definition for redemption. In other words, this is what Eric puts in the definition section on Doctrines on Diskette. Redemption refers to the work of Christ on the cross towards sin. Redemption refers to the work of Christ on the cross towards sin. And his work on the cross had impact in several different categories. The first category is his work towards sin. Redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. The idea that you're not really condemned before the judgment bar of God until you commit your first sin does not hold together under biblical scrutiny. We've noted Romans chapters 3 through 5 on that subject of late. You were born with a runner on first. The unbeliever is redeemed when he is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. The unbeliever is redeemed when he is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. And thus the old spiritual, get to be redeemed, is the way it goes. Well, how do you get redeemed? You get redeemed through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ provided redemption. He bought you out from the slave market of sin. You can be redeemed through faith. Principle there is unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. The entire human race is in a classification called redemption. Christ has bought everyone out from the slave market of sin. You are redeemed when you believe in Him. You may choose not to. Ephesians 1:7. In whom, meaning Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That's the figurative blood of Christ. And what does the blood of Christ include? Redemption. The work of Christ on the cross towards sin. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And the forgiveness of sins, category one, pre-salvation sins at faith alone in Christ alone, post-salvation sins at confession alone to God alone. Now we need to note something about this verse. This verse opens with a prepositional phrase followed by a verb. It's in hos echo. E-N-H-O-S-E-C-H-O. In hos echo. In whom we have is the way that is translated. In whom means Jesus Christ. In whom we have. Have is the verb. Echo is a perfective present tense. It denotes what has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. It approaches the idea of the perfect tense, but stresses the continuance of results through present time. And so what we have here is a present reality with stress on the continuation of the results of the action in present time. And what is the action? The action is that Christ died spiritual death on the cross. And what did that result in? It's going to result in two things, redemption and forgiveness. And these are present realities. They continue to present time. Once on the cross did Christ die for the sins of the world. Those who believe in Him appropriate their own redemption as a result of His work on the cross. And what is the existing result of that? Your redemption and your forgiveness. The active voice of echo, the believer produces the action through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the past action which results in the present reality. You appropriate redemption through faith alone in Christ alone. The present reality, you are redeemed and you are forgiven. The indicative mood is declarative. It is a statement of fact. It is a fact that we have something that is a present reality because of the past action, faith in Christ. A present reality that cannot change because of a past action. What's the past action? Your faith alone in Christ alone. What is your faith projected toward? It must have a target toward the work of Christ on the cross. What is that work? Spiritual death. How is it phrased often in Scripture? Blood of Christ. He accomplished salvation for you. He redeemed you. Faith alone appropriates your redemption. That's the present reality, and the continuance of that status is what is emphasized. The present reality of the verb, therefore, is related to a double accusative. Apoluposis is the first one. A-P-O-L-U-P-O-S-I-S, apoluposis. Literally, it means to purchase out from, but it is translated redemption. It means to purchase the freedom of a slave, and you are in slavery to your first husband prior to salvation. It means deliverance on the payment of a ransom. Christ paid the ransom, you're free to go, but you have to walk out the door. How do you walk out the door? Faith alone in Christ alone. That is your redemption. And when you express your faith in Christ, that was a point in time. It was an action you took. You produced the action of faith alone in Christ alone. What is the result? The result is the concept of a present reality. You are redeemed. You're bought out from the slave market of sin, and you now have been redeemed. You no longer are under the pressures. Husband, you're no longer under the tyranny of the old sin nature. You have a new boss, and the new boss is Jesus Christ. Now, the second accusative is offices. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Offices. And literally, it means release from debt or punishment. While you were in that slave market, you owed a debt. The debt was perfection, and you couldn't pay it. In order to reestablish your relationship with God, you had to become perfect somehow. Well, once you've sinned, and once you've become imperfect, no matter what you do from that point on, you cannot achieve perfection. You're flawed from the get-go. You have a runner on first. You were born with Adam's original sin imputed to your sinful nature. You can live a perfect life if you think you're up to it, and it cannot obviate the problem of Adam's original sin. You're done, and therefore you cannot be perfect. You're in need of a Savior. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you're released from that prison. You're out of Egypt now. You've walked through the doors of the slave market, and you are now free according to grace. And that freedom is based on the fact that you have been forgiven of your sins because Christ paid the ransom. He paid the ransom. You don't owe it anymore. Now you have God's perfect righteousness as a result, and you are free and you're under grace. The phrase "the forgiveness of sins" is in opposition with redemption through His blood. This means the blood of Christ is figurative, referring to His redemptive work. The verse says this, "In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption." Faith alone in Christ alone makes that a present reality. And what makes it possible? The blood of Christ, that's His figurative blood, His spiritual death. So forgiveness of sin is in opposition with redemption. In other words, if you're redeemed, you're forgiven. They complement each other. They go hand in hand. If you are bought out from the slave market of sin, you're also forgiven of your sins. That is redemption. That's the work of Christ on the cross with regard to sin. So all of this means that the blood of Christ is figurative. It refers to His redemptive work, not His physical death. You're redeemed through the blood of Christ, and you are forgiven as well. Concepts go hand in hand. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your ancestors, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. The second category of soteriology that is contained in the concept of the blood of Christ is reconciliation. Now, I understand that things like redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, which comes next, I can see that you guys are just riveted over all of this. Let me tell you something. Everybody loves to talk about Jesus and how He saved your soul. We're getting into the nuts and bolts of how it was done. And just can't anybody pull this off. I mean, Christ had to be absolute total perfection in impeccable status in order to redeem you from your sins. There's a sin problem here. There's a problem of being unrighteous, and He had to be a righteous substitute. Therefore, for Him to redeem you, He had to be perfect. And He had to die for your sins. He had to pay the ransom. Now we're going to talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward mankind. You need to be reconciled with God. Your sin problem is solved through redemption. Now you need to have your association with God worked on. And you need to be reconciled to the perfect character of God. Now, something I want to point out to you, and I'll repeat it several times, God is never reconciled to mankind. God makes no adjustments. God is never reconciled. He is propitiated. Man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ. We're the ones who are reconciled by the work of Christ. God never changes. So reconciliation refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward mankind. Reconciliation is the sum total of all Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man. All that he did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man. The barrier consists of seven increments. Four were removed on the cross. The other three are removed at faith alone in Christ alone. And when I taught that doctrine, I thought it was significant as a teaching aid to say that when you are born, although spiritually dead, you're 4/7 saved. That don't cut it. You have to be 7/7 saved. And the 3/7 that you need is appropriated at faith alone in Christ alone. And that's reconciliation. And Christ makes reconciliation possible for you through his work on the cross known as the blood of Christ. Reconciliation refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward mankind. It is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross. All seven categories of barrier removal is what reconciliation refers to. This is a barrier that is constructed between God and sinful man, God being absolutely perfect, man being totally depraved. The barrier consists of seven major problems which need seven major solutions which could only be accomplished by Christ, and reconciliation speaks of that. Therefore, it refers to his work related to you. Remember this. God is never reconciled. He is propitiated. Man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ. Now, the documentary passage is Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that's behind the barrier, have been brought near reconciliation. How? By the blood of Christ. Reconciliation is a part of the blood of Christ. This is not physical death. This is sacrificial spiritual death. Verse 14. For he himself is our reconciliation. He is our reconciliation. He is the one who reconciles us to God. For he himself is our reconciliation, who made both Gentiles and Jews one, meaning new spiritual species. And he also broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 15. And he, Jesus Christ, abolished in his flesh the enmity. That the enmity refers to the conflict between a righteous God and a totally depraved creation. Enmity refers to the problems pertinent to the barrier. And he, Jesus Christ, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments given in decrees, in order that he, Jesus Christ, might cause to create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man in himself, since he made peace. Now look at this, please. Here's God who is perfect. Here is man who is totally depraved. And here's the barrier. We can't remove the barrier. We therefore need reconciliation to God, but we can't get it through our own human acts. We're unrighteous. We can't be righteous. We have no solution. We're helpless to find any. God must provide the solution. He provides the solution with a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ on the cross. And when He removes the barrier, we are reconciled. Now, with that in mind, look at this last phrase here. Into one new man in Himself since He made peace. We had the word enmity just a moment ago, which means warfare. E-N-M-I-T-Y, enmity. We were at enmity with God, warfare. We were at odds, and the enmity was the barrier. So we're at war. God not having anything to do with us, and we can't have anything to do with Him. When Jesus Christ removed that barrier, He established what between God and mankind? Peace. And you know what the word for peace is in this context? Reconciliation. Reconciliation means we are at peace with God. No more hostility, no more enmity. The barrier has been removed. We have plus R, He has plus R, we're at peace. 99 times out of 100, when you see the word irene in the Greek New Testament, it is referring to reconciliation or the prosperity that flows as a result of reconciliation. It does not refer to the affairs of man between nations. And to quote passages of Scripture that are translated into English by the word peace without reference to reconciliation robs the cross of its impact. You're at peace with God is who you have peace with through the work of Christ on the cross. And that is reconciliation. And He, Jesus Christ, abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments given in decrees, in order that He, Christ, might cause to create the two, both Jew and Gentile, into one new man, universal church, in Himself, baptism of the Holy Spirit, since He made peace, reconciliation. In order that, verse 16, He might reconcile them both. And reconciliation is apokatalasso. There's your word for reconciliation. It's a long one. A-P-O-K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Just one T. Apokatalasso. That He might reconcile them both. Both. Who are they? Both Jew and Gentiles. Reconcile Jews and Gentiles. All mankind. Unlimited atonement. To God. Reconcile us to whom? To God. In one body, the universal church, how? By means of the cross, having put to death the enmity in Himself, having put to death the barrier within His own body through His work on the cross. And how did He do that? Sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death known as the blood of Christ. And it happened before He died, physical death. It is finished, tetelestai. Now, please note, in verse 15, the phrase, in His flesh, the prepositional phrase, in His flesh, in verse 15, indicates that God the Father could only impute man's sins to the humanity of Christ. It is blasphemy to think for a moment He would have imputed our sins to the deity of Christ. Where else could they have gone? To His true humanity, in His flesh. The third category of soteriology, which is bound up in the phrase the blood of Christ, is propitiation. Propitiation refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward God. Sin problem solved, our problem solved. Now what does God think about it? That's propitiation. The work of Christ on the cross toward God. Propitiation is that aspect of the saving work of Christ, of God, through the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Propitiation is that aspect of the saving work of God through the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. whereby the justice and righteousness of God are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. Justice and righteousness are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. Remember that Jesus Christ was impeccable when he was on the cross. Justice goes to the computer, divine decrees, and out of the prom chip gets a printout of all our personal sins, and they are collectively imputed to Jesus Christ, and they are judged, punished in him. Now, plus R is looking down here at this sin problem and demands of justice that they be condemned, that they be judged, and they be punished. And the salvation plan said all of those sins must be processed in Christ. Now, God can do things in quite a rapid fashion. All the sins of the entire human race were processed in Christ, imputed to him, condemned in him, punished in him, judged in him in 3 hours. Deity can do this. Imagine all the sins that have been created in the history of the world and those yet to be committed. 3 hours. And once Christ paid the price as an innocent substitute, then the righteousness of God had to look at that sacrifice and say, I accept that. I accept that. This is worthy as a substitutionary sacrifice for the many, human race. And that is propitiation. He therefore can look at justice and say, okay, it's done. When Christ said it's finished, God said it was finished. And therefore, Jesus Christ at that point breaks the punishment from justice. Judgment is over. Righteousness is satisfied. Point of contact goes back to God's perfect love. Point of contact here is blessings. And Jesus Christ then releases his soul and spirit, and he exits the cross with his spirit and his soul. Now that's the concept of propitiation. Propitiation says God's justice and righteousness were satisfied with the sacrifice. I accept that. Good enough. Romans 3, 24 and 25 give us the documentation, and this is our final passage. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Receiving justification. When we have faith alone in Christ alone at the work of Christ on the cross, a pipeline from justice is open and we're imputed plus R, and the possession of God's righteousness means that we are justified before the judgment bar of God. In other words, we've been vindicated from our sins. Receiving justification, it starts out in verse 24, the judicial act of God that imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes in Christ. Receiving justification without payment. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Receiving justification without payment by his grace, unmerited favor, it's available to all who believe. Receiving justification without payment by his grace through the redemption that's bought from the slave market of sin in which we were born, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God, the whom there refers to Christ, whom God has publicly displayed by means of his blood, substitutionary spiritual death. He took Christ and publicly displayed him in spiritual death as what? A mercy seat. Do you see that in any of your translations where they translate this mercy seat? Some English translations give it that. And the word there is helasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, helasterion. Jesus Christ was the place of propitiation. Propitiation, God being satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, or being satisfied with any substitutionary sacrifice. God had to accept the sacrifice, and Christ was the only one who could do it. Therefore, he became the mercy seat. Now, do I have to explain mercy seat to you now? No, I don't. Whom God has publicly displayed by means of his blood, substitutionary spiritual death, as a mercy seat through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith, you don't have to do the animal thing anymore. No animal blood is needed. Faith in the substitutionary work of Christ is all that is needed. This is a demonstration, it goes on to say, a demonstration of His integrity, God's integrity. Righteousness and justice is involved in integrity. This is a demonstration of His integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God. All the sins of the human race were accumulated in one package and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and these personal sins included two categories. Pre-cross, all of those people before Jesus Christ went to the cross, they sinned, and they therefore were totally depraved, and their sins needed to be a part of that package and imputed. They needed redemption. They needed reconciliation. They needed propitiation. And their sins were included. Post-cross sins were included, imputed in this package to Jesus Christ and judged. Why? We had not come on the scene yet, yet we were destined to be born. We're in the decrees. How do I know? We're here. Check your pulse. We arrived on the scene. And when we did, Ray Morgan was on first. We committed personal sins. All of this was taken, post-cross sins, and involved in this imputation. And Christ died for those too. Now, before the cross, these sins were put in a holding pattern, and they were covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Covered by them. And it had to occur every year, year in and year out, in order to teach them the doctrine of the coming Savior, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world and does it once. It is finished. And that's what verse 25 says at the end there. This is a demonstration of His integrity. Because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God. And what was this covering over of previously committed sins? Where did that happen? Day of Atonement, an annual ritual where we take the lamb's blood and move into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And guess what it's called today? Yom Kippur. Our Jewish friends begin Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, tomorrow, actually tonight at 6 o'clock. And then on the following Wednesday, I believe it's the 30th of September, they will celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in which their sins will be covered for yet another year. And unfortunately, on Yom Kippur of 1999, they will do it all over again. Christ did it once for all on the cross, so that whoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the cross. We're grateful to You for the power of the Word that reveals to us those things so eloquently accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, making the grace gift of salvation available to us through faith alone in Him. Motivate and encourage us by the things we've noted today as we continue to pursue the truth made possible by the work of our Savior. Charis human kairene, plethon thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.